like to take this opportunity to extend appreciation from my wife and I for the invitation to come and share with you folks this week. I count it a real privilege to be with you and to spend this time with you. Found it to be a real joy to serve in your midst, and I just want to thank you for your support, for your encouragement, for the love that you've extended to us. Thank you for your prayers for us and for these services. As I remember being here 14 years ago in revival, one of the things that stood out in my mind was that the Pleasant Hill congregation is a congregation of prayer, and I found that to be true again this time. Many of you have expressed your concern and expressed your praying for us, and we certainly do appreciate that. And we know that nothing can be done outside of prayer. Revival cannot happen unless people pray, and we believe that you have prayed. We have felt your prayers. We appreciate that very much. We appreciate your hospitality as well. We've been able to renew some acquaintances and learn to know some people new this time, and just been a joy to be in your presence. We thank you for the meals that we have been able to share in, and many just expressions of love and kindness that you have extended to us. We just thank you for all those things. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may his continuing love and mercy rest upon you as a congregation. The title of the message this evening is The Grand Finale. What is this world coming to? Where are we going to be if we keep going in the direction that we're going? And how will it all come to an end? Has been a major question of mankind for centuries. And as we see the buildup of hostility against God and against Jesus Christ, against Christians, and we see the extreme rapid growth of Islam around the world, we see the great falling away that the Apostle Paul talked about, apostasy and professing Christianity, embracing teachings that we as conservative evangelical Christians believe is untrue to the scriptures. We see apostate Christianity embracing the deception of Satan. It makes you wonder, where is this world going to end up at? What is truth? How should we discern in the world in which we live? What should we believe? Are we on the right team this evening? When it's all said and done, are we on the winning team? In our barn, while we're milking, we have a radio that we use to listen to the news and the weather. Don't listen to it much. We don't like the music that's on there, but we do like to hear the news and the weather. You know, the weather is important to a farmer. And there's always, between the news and the weather, there's always a sports cast. Results, the scores from the ball games was played last night. And I'm not no sports fan by a long shot. But sometimes you'll hear an interview. Somebody's having an interview, a clip from an interview of a particular player, and they'll talk about the game that they played last night. And they say something like, well, you know, we had some tough breaks last night, or we didn't play a real good game last night, but we won the game. We were the winning team. All that matters is that we are the winning team. And the question I ask tonight, are you on the winning team? I believe that Revelation answers these questions for us. We will see Jesus Christ revealed in a way tonight in Revelation 19 that we don't see in any other place in Scripture. I'd like to just review a little bit and refresh our minds from those of you who were here on Thursday and Friday evening, and for those that were not here, just review a little bit. We have seen the unholy trinity of Satan and the beast and the false prophet working together, working with that whore of Revelation 17 to deceive the masses of the people in order to gain power and control. Their ultimate goal is that they might control the entire world. They use the apostate church and the harlot church and all false religion to help them gain that power. But we've seen in Revelation 17 and 18 that Babylon was destroyed. Babylon is a symbol that is used to refer to this evil world system that is controlled by Satan, which we are a part of even now. The religious and political and commercial aspects have all been destroyed. In 1 hour, judgment has come to Babylon, and she is burned with fire. And verse 20 of chapter 18 says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy prophets and apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. God hath avenged you on her. God has finally brought judgment on her. Rejoice over her, thou heavens. And that's exactly how chapter 19 starts out. John heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Chapter 19 can be divided into two different parts, two different scenes. The first scene is a scene in heaven, verses 1 to 10. The second scene is a scene on earth, verses 11 through 21. The scene of heaven is a scene of great rejoicing, and the scene on earth is a scene of great judgment. The chapter opens with four hallelujahs. We see that in verse 1 and verse 3. Verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. He says, Hallelujah. This great voice from heaven says, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. In verse 3, it says, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And verse 4 says, And the four and the 20 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And verse 6 says, And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. There was great rejoicing and great praise for God. In the New Testament, the word is found only here in Revelation, not found any other place in the New Testament. No one but the redeemed can speak or sing the word hallelujah, because it is the language of heaven. It is the song of the redeemed. This hallelujah chorus was praising the Lord by emphasizing his attributes, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. You know, worship is ascribing worth to God. Our God is the source of our salvation. He is a God of glory. He deserves our honor. And he is the God of power, the ultimate power of our universe, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. There are three reasons given here for this great rejoicing in heaven. In verses 1 through 4, God has judged his enemies. There is great rejoicing in heaven because God has judged his enemies. Hallelujah and salvation and glory and honor and power be unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. God's judgments are true and righteous. And certainly, and we talked about this the past week, the world in which we're living, the judgments, the truths, the values that we uphold, that we believe are true, that we hold dear to us, they are being threatened, they are condemned. But there is rejoicing in heaven in this scene because God's judgments are true and righteous. Let's make no mistake about that. Let's not give up on our faith, because God's judgments are true and righteous. If you want the truth tonight, it's God's judgments. It's what God says. His judgments are true and righteous. You know, today Satan is perpetrating his lies, his evil ideals, his false religion. The world is embracing them. The world is rejecting the judgments of God, his laws and his truths and his moral values. But in the end, God's judgments will be vindicated. They will be proved to be true and righteous. When it's all said and done, there is great rejoicing in heaven because God's judgments are true and righteous. We can rejoice this evening because God's judgments are true and righteous. If we uphold God's true and righteous judgments, we are on the winning team. There was rejoicing in heaven because God had judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. The great whore that we talked about in chapter 17 is ecclesiastical Babylon or religious Babylon. And ecclesiastical Babylon is that false worldwide religious system that includes apostate Christianity. And God brings her into judgment, and she is destroyed. She is burned with fire. The rejoicing is not because of the sinfulness of Babylon or the greatness of Babylon's fall, nor because God hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. They were rejoicing because God's judgments are true and righteous. In verse 3 again, they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. The smoke of Babylon's destruction rising up forever is a witness to the futility of man's achievements and the righteous judgments of God. You know, we talked earlier, we talked on Thursday evening, I believe it was, that Babylon stands for, as a symbol of human achievement. Man trying to build an empire on his own efforts, outside of God, without God. Trying to reach up to heaven, trying to attain God's favor with his own efforts, with his own works. And this judgment on Babylon, I believe, is a witness to the futility of man's achievements. And it's also a witness to the righteous judgments of God. I'd like to just contrast this verse with a verse in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, in talking about the position of believers in Christ, it says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ." I believe that verse is telling us that throughout the endless ages of eternity, the church of Jesus Christ will be on display, showing the exceeding richness of the grace of God throughout eternity. Here is the smoke of Babylon rising up forever and forever, a testimony of the futility of man's efforts. The church will be an eternal witness to the exceeding richness of God's grace in Jesus Christ, whereas the smoke that rose up forever from the ruins of Babylon will be an eternal witness to the inadequacy and foolishness of human achievement, and also to the righteous judgments of God. Not only did the multitude in heaven worship God, but the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen and hallelujah." And to really understand this, you need to go back to Revelation chapter 4. I don't have time to do that. The book of Revelation kind of builds from one chapter on another. And if you jump in on the book of Revelation in a later chapter, you miss something. You miss the foundation. But Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a vision of the throne of God. And these 24 elders, there's 24 elders that surround the throne of God, constantly worshiping God. Just day and night, their work is worshiping God, bowing down and worshiping God. And that's the scene that we have here this evening. These 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen and hallelujah." Just constant praise and worship to God. "Him that sat on the throne" is a phrase that we see a lot in the book of Revelation. The throne is the central focus of heaven. And it's interesting that judgment and worship go together in the book of Revelation. Again, we're not going to take the time to turn to it to see it. But you see that in chapters 5 and 6, it goes together. And in chapters 7 and 8, when God brings judgment on certain aspect upon the earth, there is always worship in heaven. It's a time of great worship and praise to God. And we see that here in this book tonight. God had brought judgment on Babylon, and there is great rejoicing, great worship in heaven. Judgment and worship always go together. John heard great rejoicing in heaven because God has judged his enemies. Second reason that there's great rejoicing is that because God is reigning in verses 5 and 6. He says, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." God is omnipotent. He has always been omnipotent. He is omnipotent today. He always will be omnipotent. That means he is all-powerful. He is the supreme authority in the universe. There's great rejoicing in heaven because God is omnipotent. And for you and us here tonight, regardless of what happens here upon this earth, we can be assured that God is omnipotent. It don't matter how rampant evil is within our society, how much control, how much power they are gaining worldwide. Nonetheless, God is still on the throne. God is omnipotent. And there's great rejoicing in heaven in this scene. Does that mean that up until now, the Lord has not been reigning, that the Lord was not on his throne? No, God has always been reigning on the throne in heaven, but now he is about to conquer the thrones on earth, as well as the kingdoms of Satan and the beast. In his sovereignty, he has permitted evil men and evil angels to do their worst. But now the time has come for God's will to be done on earth. Great rejoicing because of God's power, because of his omnipotence. Omnipotence means all powerful. As Jesus Christ is about to come back and take over the thrones of men, There is an outburst of praise in heaven. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is the time for the king to be set upon his holy hill in Zion and to receive the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Second Psalm, verses 6 and 8. It is the moment that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the sovereign ruler. Philippians 2:11. There is great rejoicing in heaven because God has judged his enemies and because God is reigning. The third reason that there was great rejoicing in heaven is because the bride is ready. You know, God will prepare himself a bride. And we talked last Sunday morning talking about holiness. You know, as the Christian church today has forgotten, they have forgotten their calling. They have forgotten that there's a wedding day coming. But this scripture tells us that there will be a bride of Christ. When the time comes for the wedding, there will be a bride that is prepared, that is ready. And there's great rejoicing in this scene tonight because the bride hath made herself ready. It says in verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." You know, what bride has not prepared for that great day? It is something that they look forward to, that they anticipate. And we tonight as the bride of Christ, that is our hope. That is what we are anticipating, that great wedding to the bridegroom. Let us be glad and give honor to him. In our weddings today, you know, all the honor, all the focus is on the bride. It seems like the center of attention is on the bride, not in this wedding. Here in Revelation, the honor goes to him. It goes to the bridegroom. There's more I could say about that. Sometimes I think we have some aspects of our weddings, I think we have it backwards. We have some things mixed up. But nonetheless, in this wedding, this great wedding feast, the honor will go to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage has come. That's the time that we're looking forward to. That's the time that we're preparing for. His wife hath made herself ready. That is our calling even today, the calling of the church, the bride of Christ, to prepare for the wedding. In our scripture this morning, this evening, there is great rejoicing because the bride hath made herself ready. One of the usual questions asked after a wedding is, well, what did the bride wear? That's always a question, at least among or the women, among our sisters. What did the bride wear? Well, verse 8 tells us exactly what she wore. It says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." The righteousness of the saints, the literal translation is the righteous acts of the saints. These things, those things that were done in preparing for the wedding. Verse 9 says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." The marriage supper is a separate event from the marriage. And every wedding feast has its guests. And the guests are not the bride. She has the place of honor beside the bridegroom. It is believed that the guests are the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. John the Baptist referred to himself as a friend of the bridegroom. Well, we have seen the rejoicing in heaven. Now the last part of the chapter is judgment on earth. And this part of the chapter introduces us to that great event that is anticipated for centuries, that the Old Testament prophets wrote about, when all creation shall be subject to its creator and redeemer. But before he reigns, he must subdue every enemy and opposing force. And the battle of Armageddon, the conflict of Armageddon, is about to occur. The Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven for the purpose of completing the work of judgment before he establishes his millennial kingdom on earth. Verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." In righteousness he does judge and make war. You know, for centuries, scoffers have been saying, where is the promise of his coming? Right here we see the revelation of Jesus Christ in a most dramatic way, the most dynamic way, the most powerful way in all of history. He comes to judge and to make war. You know, when we think about the coming of Christ and his revelation to us, when he came to this earth as a baby in a manger, that was a revelation. That was a revelation of Jesus Christ. But this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And even in his teachings, as we read through the Gospels, we can see how Jesus reacted among the people and called his disciples and ministered to people. And the miracles that he performed, pretty miraculous ministry that he had. But even that is nothing compared to this revelation that comes to us in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not primarily about unveiling of end time events. It is primarily of the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. And as we study the book of Revelation, you know, we can get all tied up about what events are going to take place and in what order they're going to take place. And I'm not saying that doesn't have its place, but the primary purpose of the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. When it's all said and done, Jesus Christ is going to be victorious. The book of Revelation was written to the seven churches of Asia, churches that were struggling, churches that were being persecuted. And I believe that this revelation came to them as a means of encouragement. It's a means of encouragement to us today. As we see things taking place, as we see end times shaping up, and you know, we wonder what's going to happen and what's going to happen to us. Are we going to be vindicated? Is the Christian church going to be vindicated? I believe that this book gives us the answer. Jesus Christ will be unveiled in a way that we have never seen. He will be unveiled as the victor of the entire universe. Jesus Christ has come in great power and great glory. He is on a white horse. His name is faithful and true. He is seen coming to execute judgment, righteous judgment on the earth. Today, his truth is rejected. Judgment is perverted. But in that day, his judgment will be those of a perfect man, the faithful and true one. In verse 12, it says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. The many crowns on his head speaks of his authority. I believe that his eyes as a flame of fire speaks of his omniscience. He is all-knowing. His judgment will be correct. There'll be nothing slipped by his eyes. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. This identifies him as the suffering Savior, the one who died and shed his blood for you and I tonight so that we can have salvation. He is called the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the only one that is the perfect expression of God. You know, the Word talked about in St. John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is talking about Jesus Christ. That word there means the expression of God's thought. Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of God's thought. He is the living word. The scripture is the written word. He is the living word, and the two always go together. Jesus Christ has come to judge the world in truth and in righteousness. He also comes as a mighty captain, leading his armies from heaven to earth. In verse 14, it says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." The armies which were in heaven, I believe, included angels. The mighty angels the earth is full of angels. Angels everywhere. And it doesn't come real clear to my mind right now, but there was a situation in the Old Testament where there was a battle going on, and can't even remember who it was anymore, but there was a great war, and there was a huge army. And this guy went to spy on the battle scene, and he says, "Don't you see the angels? The flaming spirits, there was a tremendous amount of angels there helping Israel to fight that battle. There's a tremendous amount of angels, I believe, that is surrounding the church tonight, the true church. And those angels, I believe, are part of this army that's going to come back with Jesus on that white horse. The Apostle Paul talked about the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. I believe that the church is also a part of that army. They will all be riding white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15 says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath and wrath of Almighty God. The sharp sword, I believe, is the word of God. Jesus will only need to speak, and his enemies will fall in utter defeat. He will only need to speak the word, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will rule the nations in truth and righteousness. You remember back when the chief priests and officers came to arrest Jesus before the crucifixion, as soon as he said, "I am he," it says they all fell backwards at the word of God. His enemies fall. There's a song that I used to hear. I haven't heard it for a while. The Gold City Quartet would sing it. No enemy shall stand against the power of his word. If God be for us, who can be against us? No enemy can stand against the power of his word. That is truth tonight. There is no enemy that can stand against the power of God's word. And that will certainly take place in this judgment that is about that John the Revelator saw here. No enemy will be able to stand against the power of his word. You'll notice that it's only Jesus who engages in the conflict here in this scripture. You know, he has the armies of heaven with him, but he fights the battle alone. He just simply speaks the word, and then his enemies are defeated. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Jesus Christ will pour out his wrath upon the nations. And I believe that that has reference to Armageddon. You can read about that back in Revelation 14. Again, one scripture, one chapter building upon another. Verse 16 says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's no question about who this is. This is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is Lord of all, and he has come to take back all that belongs to him. Just want to turn to Revelation chapter 5. There's a scripture in there that just really blesses my heart. Revelation chapter 5. Turn to that, and there's some verses there I want to read. Speaking about Jesus being the Lord of all, he comes back to take all that belongs to him. Revelation chapter 5. I said earlier that Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a vision of the throne of God. I want to start reading at verse 1 there. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon." And this is John speaking. He says, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to take the book and to loose the seals, seven seals thereof." Don't forget that. If you forget every other message that I talked about from the book of Revelation, remember verse 5. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed." He has prevailed. He is prevailing. He will prevail. And that book that Jesus took from the hand of him that was seated upon the throne, that book is the title deed to the earth. You know, if you miss that, and when you're studying the book of Revelation, if you miss that, you missed it all. If you don't get that right, then you can't get the rest of the book of Revelation right, because I believe it is that book that gives Jesus Christ the authority to take back that which belongs to him. You know, the earth belongs to God. Satan took control of that earth, I believe, back in the Garden of Eden when the fall of man occurred. But that earth belongs to Jesus Christ, and he is worthy, he is able to take the earth that belongs to him, that belongs to God, because he is the one, he is the perfect sacrifice. He is the one who died on the cross to take back everything that was lost. He comes back to take all that belongs to him, and the whole earth belongs to God. It doesn't belong to Satan, it belongs to God. And he will recover that through the power of Jesus Christ. In verses 17 and 18, the Lord summons the vultures, the vulturous fowls of the air to come to Israel, come to Armageddon, unto the supper of the great God. It says in verse 18 that you may eat the flesh of kings, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both small, both free and bond, and both small and great. A tremendous slaughter, I believe, that it's talking about here. When Jesus Christ comes back and he takes back that which belongs to him, he defeats Satan. He defeats the kings of the earth and takes everything that belongs to God. It's going to be a great slaughter, much loss of life. And here the vultures are invited to come and to have a great supper. The Lord summons the vultures, fowl of the earth, to come and to Israel, to the Armageddon, unto the great to the supper of the great God. In verse 19, we see the confederacy of evil forces under the leadership of the beast to make war against him that sat upon the white horse. All the earth, under the leadership of the Antichrist, defies Jesus Christ. The wickedness of men has come to its full, so the wrath of God reaches its peak. In our own time, we see hostility to Jesus Christ, and I believe that that will only increase until all the earth's hostile forces assemble themselves together to defeat him at Armageddon. But Jesus Christ will defeat them with the sword of his mouth. Simply speak the word, and all those armies will be defeated. The Antichrist is the first to be taken, along with the false prophet. They both were cast alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. It was the beast and the false prophet that deceived the entire world into worshiping the beast and his image. They said, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he is able to make war with him. And not only does he make war with them, but he defeats them and casts them both into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. It says in verse 21, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with the sword which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." What a supper! The supper of the great God. It's a supper for the buzzards. What a showdown. What an ending. What a revelation. Back in the book of Genesis, God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Ever since Genesis 3:15, there has been a battle of the ages going on, a battle raging between the forces of good and the forces of evil. But right here in Revelation 19, the battle is over and the victory has been won. Jesus Christ is victorious. In closing, what team are you on tonight? Are you on the winning team? And I believe that each one of us here tonight can be on the winning team. We can be on the victorious side. We can be a part of the victorious army, the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we sing a hymn of invitation, we're going to ask Brother Steve Fodor to come and lead us in closing prayer. After that, we'll extend the Christian invitation. Shall we kneel as Brother Steve comes and leads us?